Good morning.
Welcome.
We are in 1 Corinthians 15. Been looking at this for the last few weeks during the Easter season. And essentially what we're learning, what we're being reminded of, is that this life, the life that we live, is actually death. And we look forward to, even long for, that death, because the death that we have in this life, the ironic part is that it releases us unto life. That this body of death, it's a body of death because it will die. It begins to die the moment our bodies are conceived in our mother's wombs. It begins the process of dying. We all know that. We will die. But what happens afterward? Well, there's many people that don't care. They really believe that after death, there is simply the Or after life, there's death, and we simply live in the ground as worm food, as it's been said, and they're fine with that. And if people are okay with that, they can be okay with that. Others live with great fear of the unknown, the afterlife, what will happen. Most folks like to assuage their consciences by telling themselves that they're good people. But we know from the Bible and we know from reality that there is no good person. There is not one. Not one who does good, especially in relation to the perfect and holy God that we serve. The Bible, however, gives us hope. It gives us hope that in Christ, once we die, and that hope, by the way, is not a wish. It's not us hoping to the point where I hope it's true. Maybe it's not. Maybe it is. It's a big wish. Hope in the Bible is a guarantee. It's the assurance. And so when we die, we know from God's Word, because God doesn't lie, and He preserved His Word for us. And then he gave us His Son who died and rose again. And then the way that His Son rose again will be the way that we rise. We will rise again in our new and glorified bodies. And that's not a wish, it's a guarantee. If our God is true, then it is true. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is where we've been over the last couple of weeks, and then we were in John 20 on Easter Sunday about Jesus' resurrection, we are seeing this wonderful truth. It's a long chapter. It's 58 verses long, where Paul is making the point that we know that Jesus is God. We know that He's Lord. Scripture says He is, and He proved He was in practice. He was dead. He rose again. And Paul said, if Christ didn't rise again, then none of us will rise. But He did rise again. And he speaks of the fact that he himself is an eyewitness to that. And he references 500 other people, as well as other stalwarts of the faith that we know. Peter and James, men from the Bible that we know saw the risen Lord Jesus. First-hand account. And Paul says, if he's not, then our faith is in vain and we're worthless in our efforts to try to bring people to Christ, bring people to salvation, because we would be liars. We would be carrying on a lie. But he said it is true. And he speaks, what we saw last week, he speaks of Adam, the progenitor of the human race. And we see, notice last week, that Paul is a big believer in Genesis. In the first 11 chapters, and all the chapters of Genesis for that matter. But he believes in Genesis and he makes his point from Genesis. Because as man, or as Adam was born from the earth, and he calls him earthy. That's because you're from the earth, made from the dust. When we die, we go back to the dust. As Adam was earthy, so are every one of us who are born from Adam. And that's every human being who's ever been born. We are all earthy. But Paul speaks of a second Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, who is heavenly. And as we were all born into Adam, earthy, we can be born again into Christ and have the promise of being heavenly. And that's a wonderful promise, especially in light of the fact that we will die. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, Paul will close out his thought. Before we go there to read it, let me pray for us. Lord, as we gather around your word, as folks sit in their homes and watch it on TV, or maybe later watch it as a recorded version, not just at this church, but in the churches all over the planet, some that have had their services 8 hours prior, in this time, in this moment, and in the moments that have already occurred, where people have already had their day of celebration. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. That the preaching of your word is what matters. It's what we gather around. Maybe we've seen through this coronavirus that nothing else really matters except your word. I pray that is what we see. Is that is really all that matters, is the word. And maybe better than that, certainly better than that, is the one that your word reveals, Christ. I pray for a revival in the church of Jesus Christ, even a reformation in the church of Jesus Christ, a back to the Bible. What have you said? What are your promises? In the times which we live, the uncertainty that we see, we need to know what your promises are. We need to know our guarantees. We're a weak people. We succumb to microscopic organisms floating in the air that we cannot see. But you are in charge, sovereign over everything. Renew our hope, Father. Maybe make it new for the first time in someone today, in many today. And may we worship you, even though we are not together to do so. May we do so anyway, wherever we are. Your name be blessed. Your people be blessed. And Lord, we pray you bless your word on us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. He says this, probably to answer the questions that he anticipated. Now I say this, brethren. He's speaking to those that he believes are Christians. That's why he calls them brethren. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, which is a euphemism for death. We will not all die, he says, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Great passage, 9 verses, verse 50 again. He's speaking to his brethren. He's basically telling them once again, flesh and blood. He might be saying, he's saying that body you're living in is not fit for eternity. This body is not fit for eternity. No more so than a fish is fit to live outside of water. The fish's body, its skin, its gills are made for the water. Can't live out of water, not long. No more so than our bodies on this earth are fit for heaven. That's why he says, flesh and blood, that's us. Oftentimes Paul will use the word flesh to speak of sin. Here he's using it as skin. Not sin, but skin. Skin and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God here is that eternal state, that place that's not of this earth. Although the kingdom of God in various contexts can mean various things, here he's talking about eternity. And this body cannot live there, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body's perishable. The word means organic, that which is subject to decay. These bodies are subject to decay. And heaven, as we call heaven, what the Bible calls a new heavens and the new earth, everything renewed, the body that we have here, since it fizzles out and dies, it's not fit for that place. So it needs to be fit for it. Behold, Paul says, which is to say, listen up. I tell you a mystery. That's a very important passage. Underline it in your Bible. A mystery. Paul's going to tell us a mystery. Now, that's not same way we use that word in the modern day. It's in the Bible. It's always speaking of that which was hidden in the past and made known now in the present. So what was hidden in the past, what people knew nothing of in the past, Paul is now going to make it clear to us. He's writing around AD 55. So he says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. That's where behold is. Don't read it with a monotone voice. Behold, listen up. I'm going to tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Now, that's something that flies in the face of what we believe to be true today. What's the one thing you have to do in this life? You have to die. The one thing we have to do is die. And Paul is saying, not even that's true. Not all will sleep. So what he said previously is the body that we have must put on this perishable body must put on the imperishable. So the people must have been asking something like, well, what about those who are still around when Jesus gets here? Are they going to have to die so that they can be raised? And Paul says, not at all. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That is, transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this would be the most instantaneous event that's ever occurred. I read one commentary where he said, in the twinkling of an eye, it speaks of rapid movement of the eyes rapid movement. It's 1/6 of a nanosecond. It's just suffice to say it's not a long process. It happens very quickly. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now, the event that he's talking about here is what we call the rapture. We call it the rapture because you'll not find that word in the Bible. Actually, the word rapture is a Latin term. The Greek word is catching up. The catching up. If you would, turn with me to the right in your Bible. 1 Corinthians, you'll go 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is telling the Thessalonians at a previous time, earlier than he wrote 1 Corinthians. He tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in 13, although I'm going to pick up in verse 16. He tells them, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Note this. And underline your Bible. It's the Lord himself who will descend here. The reason I tell you to underline that, or at least notate that, is because at the second coming of Christ, which the rapture is not, at the second coming of Christ, in Matthew 24:31, for instance, Jesus comes, appears in the sky, and his angels gather his elect children. Here it's the Lord himself who descends from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Note the trumpet. The trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's not just the dead, it's the dead in Christ. It's those who are believers in Christ who have previously died. Christ will appear, there will be a shout, a trumpet call of God, and all of those we know who are Christians, dating all the way back to Acts chapter 2 at the very least, are immediately changed. They will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up is where we get the word rapture. It means to snatch. It's actually a very violent word. It's about grabbing, seizing, snatching something. So those who have died, they'll rise first and be with Christ in the air. And those who are still living will be snatched alive. Caught up together with them. That is, with those who rose, who are in Christ. And it will be in the clouds, not on the earth. The second coming is to the earth. The rapture is in the clouds, happens in the sky. We meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, the reason Paul calls this in 1 Corinthians 15:51 a mystery is because it's, as I said, it's not revealed in the Old Testament. It's not even revealed when Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke of the second coming. The reason we know Paul is talking about something different is because Paul calls it a mystery. If he's talking about the second coming of Christ, then that wouldn't be a mystery at all. Jesus spoke of the second coming of Christ. Zechariah 14 in the Old Testament speaks of the second coming of Christ. So that wasn't a mystery. Jesus told his disciples, I'm coming back, and behold, I'm with you always. That was not a mystery. Paul is saying, I've got new information for you. And he is the apostle. Jesus is giving him information because he's an apostle of Christ to tell the people, look, there's a second coming, yes. And there will be people alive at the second coming. But I'm revealing to you a new truth, a mystery, that which you've never heard before. And that is, there will be some people alive who will not die. They will be instantaneously changed. They have to change because they have to get rid of this mortal body and put on the immortal. That is the rapture of the church. Now, let me say something before I move forward. The rapture of the church is often, there are some that say, I don't believe in the rapture of the church. That's okay. I wish you would, but that's okay. I can't convince you. I've learned through the years, I can't convince anyone of anything they don't want to be convinced of. But I'm also guilty of that myself. The rapture of the church, for those who do believe there's a rapture of the church, which I don't know how you can get around it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16, 17, and Paul speaking of the same event here in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, begin to argue, those who do receive it, accept it, begin what's called a debate, an argument. Sometimes divisive words are spoken as to when the rapture will occur. Some believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, where the church is raptured, and then there's a seven-year tribulation on the earth described in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. Some believe, no, it doesn't happen at the beginning, that God's people can endure some wrath. They can endure some tribulation. Christ will rapture them in the middle of that seven-year time period. Others say, no, there's no rapture at the beginning or in the middle. It happens a little more towards the end. And then some say, no, it happens at the end. You got these four views, various views, called various things. Well, how do you get through it? Again, I've learned that arguing about this point is not always beneficial. I definitely have some strong views on the fact that I say it's a fact. It happens at the beginning, right before the tribulation, a pre-tribulation rapture. God saving His people from this very special time that's meant not for the church, but for Israel. The last 7 years of Daniel's 490 years that God told Daniel would occur on His people Israel. Others make very strong points of a mid-tribulation wrath, or mid-tribulation rapture, and a post-tribulation rapture. There are some fine points to be made on all of them. I think at the end of the day, I would tell you that the reason I'm a pre-tribulation guy, and this is just an aside from our text today, and it's just my opinion, is that it's the only view where imminence, the imminence of Jesus Christ, His coming, can actually be real. In other words, if I'm a mid-tribulation rapture guy or a post-tribulation rapture guy, I would have to tell you that all the events preceding the second coming, or I should say very few, if any, of the events of the second coming of Christ have even begun. There hasn't been a man of lawlessness that has come out, this Antichrist. There has not been a seven-year treaty in Israel. There hasn't been the great apostasy, the great falling away. There's a falling away, but not the great one. There have not been the signs that precede the second coming. And therefore, if I was a mid-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist, I would have to say, as a preacher, don't worry. The second coming is not coming, or the rapture is not coming today. And I can't preach that. If it doesn't preach, it ain't true. If it doesn't preach, it ain't true. There are some people that would say likewise, that once you receive Jesus Christ, you're in. You can't do anything to ruin that. Well, you can. There's a lot of people that say you can receive Christ, and they can actually, one guy says, hypothetically, you can receive Christ as your Savior one day, and then you can actually become a Satanist the next day. He says this, his words, not mine. And you're still a Christian because you're once saved, always saved. I would just say that that person believes you can't apostatize. And he also apparently believes that you can't have a false conversion, which there are many of. So since it doesn't preach, I can't stand up and say, believe in Christ and go live your life any way you want. Then it can't be true. It's never spoken that way in the Bible. Can't be true. It can't be true if there's no imminence, because Jesus Himself said, no man knows the day or the hour. No man knows the time. And yet, the events leading up to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, are very specific. Right down to the day, 1260 days after the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple of God in Jerusalem, where it's not even rebuilt yet. And yet where it waits rebuilding. Now, again, I make my argument because I'm the preacher. I get to make my argument. If you have a different view, let's not argue about it. Let's not be divisive about it. As I said, each one can be defended from the Bible. I think that's what God wants it to be. A Bible study, not a debate, not an argument, not something to divide us. There's some fine people in this church who do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I love them. I will always love them. And they will always come to me with their Bibles open. What about this? Sometimes I got to go, I don't know. I don't have all the answers. But what I do know is what Paul reveals as a mystery. And the mystery is this. Not everyone is going to die. At the rapture of the church, those who are dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive will be changed instantaneously. They're not going to have to go through a death. They're just going to be changed. Their bodies are going to be fit for eternity. And that could happen, in my opinion, at any moment. It could happen right now. It could happen today, tomorrow. Immediately, we're still alive and we're transformed. So it's not like you're going to go through this transforming process over the course of a year or a week. You're going to go from this decrepit body that you're in instantaneously to a body fit for heaven. Looking forward to that moment. Can't even imagine what a 1/6 of a nanosecond is other than it happening really fast. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, the trumpet in the Bible is a call to action. In fact, you can see if you look up trumpet in the Bible, you can see the various uses for the trumpet. God gathered his people together in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 with the trumpet. Of course, when Moses has all those people, you can't text anyone back in, 1400 B.C. You've got to call everybody together. Get up on a mountain, blow a horn. Hey, everybody, let me have your attention. Gather together. I need to tell you something. That's what Moses was doing. I'm going to go up on this mountain. I'm going to receive the commandments of God. Don't touch the mountain. That's what that trumpet call was. Isaiah 27:13 speaks of the same thing, the gathering together. Paul's trumpet is that trumpet. It summons the church, and the fact that it's the last trumpet means that it's the last summons for God's people to gather together, for the church. The last summons. This is the final trumpet the church will hear to gather together to meet Christ in the air. We gather together here for the worship of Christ. We come together to be His people together in the worship of Him. And there will be the last trumpet call. Jesus will appear in the clouds with a shout. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will summon us for the last time. Now, note here that that's not the last trumpet in the Bible. In fact, 40 years later, the Apostle John, in writing the book of Revelation, speaks of seven more trumpets. So we know Paul's not quoting John. John hasn't even written the book of Revelation yet. He speaks in chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 15, of seven trumpets. And they flow from the seventh seal. In fact, you see in the book of Revelation, seven seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Out of the seventh seal come seven trumpets. And out of the seventh trumpet come seven bowls of God's wrath. They're kind of telescoping in magnitude. At that seventh trumpet, that's the last trumpet in the Bible. And what comes out of that trumpet are seven bowls of God's final wrath. But that would be the final trumpet, except that's the trumpet of wrath. The trumpet of God's wrath upon unbelievers that are left on the earth. The last trumpet call Paul is speaking of is not that trumpet. It's the last in a series of trumpets that gather his church for the final time. Kind of like you've ever been to a basketball game. At a basketball game, there's a loud horn. It goes to start the game, and it goes to the end of the first quarter, second quarter, third quarter, and then the final call, and you're going, when is that thing going to stop sounding? It's the last horn. Okay, that's the last horn. Of the quarter? Yeah. Of the half? Yes. Of the game. This is the last in a series of trumpets that gather the church together. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, meaning those who are alive, will be changed. Now, that means that Paul is at least assuming the possibility that he might be alive at the time of the rapture, the time of Christ's coming, of this mystery revealed. Again, let me repeat that. Paul is not talking about the second coming. If he was, he wouldn't have called it a mystery revealed. The fact that he's talking about a mystery means that he's talking about something that has never been talked about up to this point. And the second coming had already been talked about. Jesus had made that clear. Read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And we will be changed. He explains in verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. He would be pointing to himself. This flesh and blood must put on the imperishable. And I like that phrase, the verb, must put it on. It's a word used for putting clothing on. Imagine putting your shirt on, putting your pants on, putting your shoes on. We're going to put that on. We're going to put it over our spirit, put it over our redeemed spirit this body of immortality. We'll put it on. You know, the thing about knowing Christ is to, for me, is to go through this. I get giddy. I gotta admit, I get giddy looking through this and looking at God's promise of the future. This is prophecy. And it's meant to give us hope. It's meant to put into that void in our lives and to make us understand God knows what He's doing. He's sovereign. He's planned everything, and this is His plan. I spoke to a very nice gentleman a couple of days ago, and he asked me, he believes in the Bible, he's a Reformed Christian, and he said, I don't read prophecy. He said, I just never have. He said, would you mind giving me a reason why I should? Okay, I can do that. One reason, it's in the Bible. Right? It's in the Bible. If God wrote it, He wants us to know it. In fact, at least 20% of the Bible is prophecy, speaking of the end times, speaking of what God will do, the coming of Christ. So if it's in the Bible, God wants us to know it. And I could see his point. He said, sometimes I just want to remain ignorant. So I don't want to jump into the debate and the big fight that everybody gets into. If you're amillennial, if you're postmillennial, if you're premillennial, and then if you're premillennial, you got to find out which category you fit into. Am I pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, mid or pre-wrath or post-tribulation? He said, I don't want to get into this. I get it. I understand. I think that's why most people become amillennial. It's the most simple view there is. There's no millennium. Jesus is coming back. We all live happily ever after. Can we end the discussion? I get it. Sometimes I wish I could be that way, but I can't. The Bible is much more complex. It speaks in much greater detail than just being able to gloss it all over to say He's coming back and that's all I care about. It's in the Bible. Therefore, God has given us His Word because He cares about it and wants us to care about it. So we read it for that reason. And I get excited about seeing what God has done and what He will do, what He's promised us. And so I naturally get excited to preach it to you, to tell you the same thing. I'm telling you that this perishable, verse 53, this body of yours, of ours, it's got to put on the imperishable. It must put on immortality. You cannot live forever. Why would you want to live even another day in this perishable body? Turn over with me, if you will, just a couple of pages to the next book over, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, probably two or three pages to your right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks of this body as an earthly tent, a tent. You know what a tent is? It's a temporary structure for which we find shelter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, it's our body, which is our house, is torn down," it's a nice way of saying when our bodies die, he says, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is a guarantee. "For indeed, in this house," that is, in this body, "we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." That is, once we put it on, our souls, our spirits will not be naked or without a body. Will be clothed with heaven in the heavenly city. "For indeed, while we are in this tent, in this body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed." In other words, we don't want to be unclothed with heaven. We want to be clothed with heaven. We want to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. There is an interim before we get our imperishable bodies. And that is where all those who were faithful in their commitment to God from the Old Testament to down to the last New Testament saint that has died, they are with Christ. Do they have their resurrection bodies? No, they are clothed in the earthly city. They are not naked. They are clothed in the earthly city, and they will get a body fit for the new heavens and the new earth. That is what we await. Verse 54. "But when this perishable," that is, when this body will have put on the imperishable, when it happens, when we die or when we're raptured and we're given that imperishable body and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, "Death is swallowed up." In fact, that's where he ends the quote in Isaiah, because death, Isaiah 25, 8 says, "Death is swallowed up for eternity." Paul doesn't quote that part. He says, "in victory." The Greek is in Nike, or it's where we get the word Nike, in victory. So what he's saying is this: when we die and this body goes into the ground and we're fitted for our eternal body and we have it and we're secure, we're able to say, well, the passage is fulfilled. Death is swallowed up. Death swallowed up. Death is the great equalizer of all men and women. It's going to take all of us. It's what people fear the most. And I found it to be interesting through the years, the people that fear death. Those that fear death, you always want to ask them, can you tell me why you fear death? We're watching On Golden Pond the other day, a classic, a little more foul language in it, I remember, but a classic nonetheless. And the young boy asks Henry Fonda, are you afraid to die? And he says, what kind of a question is that? And that's, I think, what many people think. What kind of a question is that? Why would you talk about death? Some people are offended at such a question. I find that to be odd. As Christians, our first reaction is absolutely not. I mean, I don't think any of us are looking forward to the way we might die. It might be somewhat painful. But death itself? Not at all. Not at all, because we know for a fact that in Christ, if we are Christians, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus, we will be with Him. And we will get this imperishable body. You want a better body? You want a better face? You want to be free from all your ailments? That's what's coming. Why would we not look forward to that? So you take the people that are actually afraid of it and you ask them, why? Well, because I don't know where I'm going when I die. Do you believe in an afterlife? Many people do. Some don't. Well, if you don't know where you're going, then let me tell you how you can know for certain where you're going when you die. And then you think, well, I'm going to clear this up for people. You can give them the truth. You can go over it and over it. You can pray with them, as the old saying, until you're blue in the face. We have to leave it to God once we've spoken the truth. But not everyone goes away going, wow, thank you. Some do. Praise God, some do. But we are able to share the good news and say, when I die, I'm going to be able to stand in my immortal body and say, death is swallowed up. For eternity, and as Paul says, in victory. In victory. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, he starts speaking of, and this is the Apostle Paul, this is the great apostle, the greatest man short of Jesus you'll ever read about in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. Most faithful, most closely related to Jesus in his walk with Christ. I think he's the greatest man in the whole Bible, short of Jesus. And he tells us in Romans 7, he said, look, in my mind, I know what's right and wrong. He said, but I end up doing that which is wrong. He said, I hate something, but I do it anyway. And he goes through over and over saying, I do what I don't want to do. He said, so if I agree that what I'm doing is wrong, and I know in my spirit that it's what's right, he said, then it's sin in me that's doing it. Now, he doesn't get away with it. He's not able to say, oh, I'm not responsible. It's sin. He's saying, that's what's going on in me. It's the sin in me. And then he asks at the end of Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. And he praises God and he says in verse 25, but praise be to Jesus. All glory to God who rescues us. That's what he's talking about. You and I go through the same thing in this body of death. This is a body of death and it will be released and we will be able to say death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, saying essentially the same thing. O death. Personifying death, like it's a person. Where is your victory? Now, Hosea literally says, O death, where is your plague? New American Standard says, O death, where is your, if you were to look at Hosea 13, 14, he says, where is your thorns? Once again, Paul inserts, in victory. O death, where is your victory? Your plague, your thorns, where is it? Where's your victory? You can't have it over me. And yet, we're all going to die. So the only way we can say this to death is to know that death only brings us into life. And when we are ushered out of this world of death into the eternity of life, we're able to say, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Like a bee. I mean, you run from a bee. If you're like me, you see a bee. You find yourself running around like a madman trying to escape a tiny little bee with a little bitty stinger on it. Because they're very accurate. If they aim toward your eye, they get you in the eye. They're dangerous. But when you've been moved from death to life, you're going, come here, B. Bring it. Nothing scares us. Oh, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? What is the sting of death? Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So here's the sequence. Where we are now in this perishable body, where we run from bees and coronaviruses and what else, we run from it, the law is what powers sin. The law. What is the law? Most likely speaking of the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, but he could be speaking of any God-given law. The power of sin is the law. And the law says, thou shalt not. It does something to us. It fuels something in us. I felt that this past week when the Harris County judge said, starting Monday, everybody's going to be wearing masks. I'm going, no, I ain't. I didn't say that out loud. But I said it to myself. Fighting with myself. I'm thinking, no, that's not right. She's the judge in the land, and what she says, I'm supposed to obey. But I don't want to do it. And I started thinking, if she would have gotten on TV and said, we strongly recommend that you think about it and consider it, and if you would, wear a mask, we would appreciate it. People around you would appreciate it. Do your conscience. You know, work your conscience. Then it's not a law. It's not telling people what they can and can't do. Because we as a people tend to get a bit rebellious when we're told not to do something. That's the power of the law. And when it stirs up those feelings inside of us, well, that's the sin that the law kind of excited within us. St. Augustine, in his book Confessions, writing in the 4th century, speaks of a time, and I can relate to it, all of us can relate to it, speaks of a time before his conversion, when he was a kid, he stole a bag of pears. And he said, I began to consider, why did I steal these bag of pears? I'm neither hungry for pears, nor do I want to sell the pears and make a profit. And he concludes, he says, I stole them because I wasn't supposed to steal them. And it was fun to do it. There's a line in an old popular movie of the 80s where this one guy tempts his friends to do what the teacher tells them not to do. And while they're doing it, he looks at his friend and he goes, being bad's kind of fun, isn't it? Being bad is fun. This is what the law does to us. Chuck Swindoll tells a story of one of the hotels that sits out on the ocean in Galveston, Texas. There used to be a sign on the balcony that says, do not fish from balcony. And so people would throw off their line anyway. And of course, the weight would go over the balcony and come down and crash into the window of the room below them. And people did it all the time, even though the sign says, don't fish on the balcony. Can you imagine what happened when they took the signs down? The fishing stopped. People don't want to be told, thou shalt not fish. If they want to fish, they're going to be more tempted to fish if you tell them not to fish. That's what he's saying in verse 56. The power of sin is the law, telling us not to do what we want to do. And the sting of sin, the law stirs us to sin, and the sting of sin is death. We're going to die. It's why we all die. We're born with the sin. I want you to note there's a difference between sin and sins. S-I-N and S-I-N-S. Sin is a disease we're born with. Every one of us. Every human being ever. We're earthy. We're from Adam. We're born in his sin. God told Adam, you can eat from any tree you want. Anything you want to do. By the way, don't eat from the tree of that, from the fruit of that tree over there. And that's where he ate from. He decided he's going to eat from it. His wife took it. He took it. The whole humanity was plunged into sin. This is what we're born with. That's what original sin is. I believe that term was actually coined by St. Augustine. Original sin, we're born with it, and that's why we die. That's why we need an imperishable body. So we're born with it. The law stirs it up in us, and we die. Verse 56 again, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God. Note this. Who gives us the victory. He doesn't help us attain victory. He gives it to us. He's the victor. God himself is the one that won the victory. And you and I, through faith in Christ, through the one who won, have the victory. Not through anything we did. I've used the illustration before because it means so much to me, is that when your favorite team wins a championship, we all tend to say, we won. Even though we didn't play in the games or have anything to do with the victory that our favorite team had. We won. And we wear shirts and hats and earrings and what have you to commemorate our team. Yeah, we're one. We're the champions. Well, you're not. They won, and you identify with that victory through your shirt, your hat, and your love for their victory. They won it. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory has been given to us. You and I have no victory. And I got really bad news for you. You're never going to be victorious over your sin. Even if you can conquer one sin, there's always another for you waiting to have you. And the moment you think you have conquered it, it gets you. Pride goes before a fall. I am no longer addicted to smoking. Watch out. You're going to get, someone's going to smell it and go, maybe I'm not so over smoking. Or whatever it is you have to get over. The victory belongs to God. Give God the glory. Don't try to take victory for yourself and so steal His glory. He won the victory. He's the one that died and came back to life. He's the one that never sinned. You and I always sin. And we will die. And there's nothing we can do to stop that. He conquered it. And in His victory, He gives it to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through anything we do. And not by not receiving Christ. We only get it in Christ. And that victory, as the entire theme of this chapter is that we are resurrected to newness of life. We are resurrected for eternity. Thanks be to God. Make sure thanks is given to God. Men and women today, we are too prone to trying to take credit for ourselves, what we did, what we've done. We like to give our resume to people. We want people to ask us questions so we can tell them what we've done, what we've accomplished. Everything we've done is thanks be to God. At a seminary professor, Dr. John Hanna, tells us one time, and he was very pointed, as he always was, men, you will never have victory. And then he stops for pauses. And we're going, wait a minute, what do you mean you'll never have victory? You'll never have victory, ever. But you must be obedient. Being obedient to what God has called us to do, being obedient, we're going to fall. And we're not going to have victory in perfect obedience. We're going to get back up and keep being obedient. Our victory comes after death. When we look back and we taunt death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? We only have it in Christ, hence we give thanks to Christ because He gave it to us. How do you give thanks? Live your life as a living sacrifice. The way you live, what you give of yourself, of your money, of your thoughts, of the time that you spend in God's Word. I'm amazed at how few people who call themselves Christians care about God's Word. It is without a doubt the biggest surprise that's come to me as a pastor and as a minister. I thought that people would, as I did, respond to the Word of God with great joy. But I talked to too many people who call themselves Christians who never even read the Bible and have no intention of reading the Bible. To try to bring people into a church like ours to filter out all the nothingness, the meaninglessness that's in the modern church and bring people with a Bible. Open your Bible. Make some outlines, some highlights. Take some notes. Spend an hour with us studying the Word of God. And it's not just to study something to know it. It's to know God, to sit still. I can't believe how many people don't. But instead do what they do to take thanks to themselves. The victory that they believe they have in them, in and of themselves, is to give them the glory. God gives us the victory. We learn about that in His Word, and we give glory to God because we learn it. Verse 58 is our application of what we do with it, what we do with this wonderful truth of the resurrection, where because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He's the first fruits of all who will be raised. He's representative of all who will be raised. All of those of us who believe in His name will be raised and be just like Him. Glorified. Perfect. Fit for eternity. Fit for the new heavens and the new earth where we will live for eternity. The truth of it comes down to this. Therefore, since it's true, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, my fellow Christians, he says, be steadfast. To be steadfast is to be unchanging. To be immovable. Don't let yourself be swayed by those in that day who would say, you can't be. There's no resurrection of the body. You can't believe that. Don't be swayed by that. In our day, you will read from people that call themselves Christians and who write books. They will say Jesus did not raise from the grave. Yes, they will. People who call themselves Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. In fact, I would say the majority of people today who call themselves Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that sad? You, however, be steadfast. He did raise from the grave. And there is no evidence to the contrary. Oh, there's arguments to be made. But the evidence is that He was raised. Change in your life will show that. Be steadfast. You might read and hear false teachers. Remain faithful. I can tell you from the standpoint of being a stubborn mule to the truth and myself, it comes across as arrogance. I know it does. I don't mean for it to. But nothing can dissuade me from the truth. Nothing. Why? Because I'm so great? No. Clearly not the case. Because I know God. I know Him personally. And I don't have a closer relationship to Him than you could or that you might. I know Him. God has given us the truth. It's easy to be steadfast. I'm not wishing it to be true. I know it to be true. I love what Ray Comfort asked one of the people as he goes up to them and asks them. And he says, he asked one of the evolutionists at UCLA. He said, is it possible that your belief system is wrong, that evolution is wrong? Which is interesting to hear a professor at UCLA say, yeah, it's possible. Because I thought it was scientifically proven. Which obviously it's not. So the professor said, yeah, it's possible. And then he asked Ray, is it possible that your belief system is wrong? And Ray said, absolutely not. And the guy said, well, that's ridiculous. He said, I know God. And then he uses the example of his wife. He said, I could say I don't know my wife, but that would be a lie. I know my wife. I know God. When you know God, there's never a point where someone can ask you and say, is it possible that's not true? It's not even possible to be untrue. We know God, and therefore we are steadfast. Nothing and nobody will move us. That's what the word immovable is. Be steadfast, immovable, unflappable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. And the word always is inserted in there. The Greek text just says abounding, but it's a participle. And it is it's in the present tense form, which means that it's always abounding. In the work of the Lord. Abounding means to be excessive. What are we to be excessive in? In sales? Making more money? Finding more time for leisure? No. Abounding and being excessive in the work of the Lord. Ask yourself, is my life about me making money? About me making more money? About me doing more of this or more of that? Or is it about abounding in the work of the Lord? What is the work of the Lord? It's easy. Live your life to please Christ. It's called worship. Tell people about Christ when given the opportunity and when not given the opportunity. Just spew it out. Take every opportunity to be glorifying and God honoring. Not to please yourself. Be steadfast. Don't let yourself be moved. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And then another participle, which they could have easily put always in front of it, because it too is present tense. Knowing, always knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And this is important. It's important for this. We don't always know that our toil is for the Lord. We don't always know that what we're doing means anything. I can speak firsthand to that. You can speak firsthand to it, probably. If you're a mother, you're raising young kids, you're doing your best. And maybe you're at home with them. Maybe you're not normally a homeschooler, homeschool mom, and you're home with little children, and you're now homeschooling. And you're wondering, am I getting anywhere with these kids? Am I getting through to them for anything? There are some mothers who just bury their head in their hands, and they just cry, and they call me up. What am I doing? Am I getting anywhere with these kids? If you're teaching your children to know Christ, and you're living out the precepts of your faith, absolutely. Your toil, and that's a good word for it, isn't it? To be a mom. Toil, it's not in vain. It's not worthless. As a pastor, I can tell you that every week tomorrow, I'll go into my office again, and I will say, in my mind, what am I doing? Where is this going? I don't see converts backing up out of our church and just lining up to get in here. I don't see Christians wanting to hear the Word of God. And the ones that say they do, oftentimes don't. They don't give a dime. They don't give any of their time. They don't speak or talk as if they care about anything of the Lord. And I write and I put it on the website, send it out, and I preach, give my heart to it, and I don't think, even I forget it. Where was I last week? What did I preach last week? I'm not sure. What was it that exactly that I preached? I don't know. If you don't know, how am I supposed to know? I think, what am I doing? And yet here it is. Knowing that your toil, and that is in your work for the Lord, knowing, not possibly believing or with the possibility that your toil is not in vain, but knowing it's not in vain. And the reason Paul has to say this is because God is not in the habit of showing us the fruit of our labors. He's not in the habit of showing the fruit of our labors. You're that mother and your children grow up and your kids are as big of thugs as grown-ups as they were when they were children. And you think you're a failure. If you modeled Christ to them, you are not a failure. Some kids are just bad eggs, aren't they? Aren't they all? Some of these kids grow up and they become moms. And when their kids treat them as you treated your mom, they call you up and they say, Mom, I'm so sorry for all the ways I treated you. I understand how much you love me now. And maybe that's all you needed. Maybe God gives you that glimpse. And you get to hear that from one of your children about what a wonderful mom you were. You know that your toil wasn't in vain. But God is not in the habit necessarily of showing that to us. He's not in the habit of showing preachers how far their message goes. And yet you and as preachers, we tend to think that that's the measure of success is how many people hear the word or how many people come to know Christ. We're into this numbers thing. I was with some friends recently and we ran into a guy and he was telling us about his church and he's rattling off. We saw 140 conversions last month and we saw this and we get this going. That's the trophy of your success, all your numbers, isn't it? All those numbers. It's not about numbers. That's really what we think. Just know that what you're doing is not in vain. Every person you tell about the resurrection of Christ who spits in your face, that toil was not in vain. That effort that you gave, that love that you showed them in telling them the truth, not in vain. Not worthless. And God loves you enough, mind you, loves you enough to not show you the fruit of your labor. To not show you. I think it's only the weak people that He must show the fruit of their labor. Okay, Lance, if you have to see it because you're so weak and you believe that I'm in charge, but you're not actually living it, why don't you just let me be in charge, Lance? Just let me do what I do. You're my servant. Do what you do. Don't be moved. I'll take care of the rest. So I tell you that as we close. Let God be God. You and I be about the task of having the faith that God has not lied to us. Of knowing for certain that when we die, this body will put on the immortal. And we will be with Him in eternity. And in the meanwhile, until that day happens, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And knowing for certain that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word is powerful. It encourages us. It's never a discouragement. A reminder that You're in charge. You are in control. You're in control when we are not. And we always like to think we are. We like to try to be in control. You have a way of reminding us that we're not. I pray You do it so even more. We'll see the dip in the stock market and the dip in people losing jobs and their health. And people have died in this crisis. You have never once left Your throne. Never once not been in control. While we're scrambling and wondering what's going on, You're in control. May we worship You, Lord, by letting You be God, giving You glory in all things. And with all the question marks in our minds, may they just turn to periods. You are in charge. Period. That can be what we live with and even glorify Him. This we pray in Jesus' name.